You should have our scripture text up before you in just a minute on the screens, but if you would care to take your Bibles and turn there with me once again, we're in the Gospel of John chapter 1. We're coming to the end. We're not quite there yet, but we're coming to the end of John's prologue, his opening introduction to the Gospel of John. And this really is one of the pinnacle verses in this prologue. This is one of the things that everything, in a sense, is pointing to like this. We've had ascending sort of information. We'll have descending on the other side, but this is something of the pinnacle of what John wants us to get to here in John chapter 1, verse 14. Now, some of you here, I'm looking around the room this morning, and I know that there's a number of people here that are older than I am, and there's a number that are younger than I am, and there's some that are sort of in between. But there's a great many people in here that are old enough to remember back to 1995. And you might remember that in 1995, there was one song that was number one on the charts, number one on the billboards. And you might remember it because it was very unusual. It was a song by Joan Osborne. Do you remember the title? Does anybody remember that title to that song? It was very famous in 1995. What If God Was One of Us? Does anybody remember that song? Okay, I was finishing up seminary at that time, but I remember it. And I remember the song because it was again, on all the charts, and everybody was calling in and asking questions. And presumably, they were calling in and asking questions because it struck a chord with people. This was something that they were interested in. The song was nominated for 4 Grammys. And again, because it was so popular, it went on for about a year. It was the most popular song on the radio, and it was dominated by 3 questions. If I had time, I'd love to see who remember what the 3 questions were. Some of you probably do. But here's what the questions were. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face if you were faced with him in all his glory? What if God were one of us? Interesting. Now, the fascinating thing about the song is the song never answered its own question. The song never gave an answer to these things, but guess what? Our passage before us, it does give an answer to these questions. The Gospel of John does give an answer. What if God were one of us? Well, he was, and he is, and he will ever live in eternity to be, both God and man, in the person of Jesus Christ. John says here in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This again, over the past few weeks, we've been climbing this mountain, we've been climbing this ladder of John's prologue. Remember the other Gospels, the other synoptic Gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They tell us something of the historical context of Jesus' birth, but John doesn't do any of that. Instead, John opens his Gospel with the theological implications of the Incarnation. And verse 14 really is the summit. Let's pray this morning. Good and gracious Father, Lord, as we begin to try to unpack just maybe a little bit, really a small bit, of what verse 14 means and its implications. Father, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you would open our hearts and our eyes and our minds to understand and see the glory of Christ. Father, I pray the Holy Spirit would drive away all distractions, all dullness of heart, all dullness of mind, and help us to focus on what your word is saying and be ready to apply it as need be in our hearts and our lives. Father, would you come and give us this morning a portion from your hand? For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus far in the Gospel of John, we've seen that the Word was in the beginning with God, that the Word was God, that the Word made all things. John told us that the Word was life, and this life was the light of men. John has told us that this word entered into a world that was overshadowed by evil, which would try to destroy that light. But now in verse 14, John tells us how the word entered the world. And he tells us that the word became flesh, that we might see the glory of God in Jesus Christ and be saved. That's really the implications of verse 14. And he begins by touching on the glory and the mystery of the incarnation when he says the word became flesh. What does it mean when John says that the word became flesh? Now, oftentimes when Paul uses the word flesh, it comes from a Greek word, the word sarx. He's talking about sinful tendencies on the part of man, sin's craving, the spiritual aspect of the flesh and its cravings for both the world, the flesh, and the things of this world. But when John uses the word flesh, he means it more literally. When John uses the word flesh, he's talking about the meat and bones, the tendons and tissues of a true human body. In other words, he's referring to man's physical nature. That's the way John uses the word flesh. But another question arises here right at the beginning of our text, and that is, why didn't John just say the word became a man? John is very particular. He uses this word flesh. Why flesh? I think it's because, I agree with William Hendrickson, it's because flesh is the humblest, earthiest, creature-focused word available to describe the weakness and the lowliness of humanity. Do you remember how Isaiah said it? Isaiah said that all flesh is like grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. In other words, it is here today, and it is gone tomorrow. It is not infinite. It is very finite. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the flesh does as well. John chooses to use this most base term, so that there's no doubt in your mind that the second person of the Trinity really did become flesh. Did you notice our verse of meditation this morning? Did you notice what John said from 1 John? He says, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have touched with our hands, which we have handled, which we've been around, that we declare to you. We're not here to tell you about something that we heard from somebody else. We are not third-hand observers. We were there. Not only were we there, we walked with him. We talked with him. We put our arms around him. He put his arms around us. We're telling you about that which we handled. He came in the flesh. Why is that important? Why is it absolutely essential that God put on flesh and come and be amongst us? Because only as such, only as one who came in human flesh, can he truly and legally, before the justice of God, before the law of God, only one who takes on flesh can legally and effectively represent all of his people as a penal substitute. If Jesus doesn't come in the flesh, you can't be saved. You are not saved. Now, we were talking about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning with the high schoolers. Some think of Jesus as some type of ethereal person, some sort of spirit who walked the earth for 33 years. There were heretics that believed that. There are heretics that still believe that today. Others think of him as a demiurge who was half God and half man. And like I just mentioned, these are old heresies. They go back to the first century. In fact, John was dealing with some of these heresies right off the bat. This is why John would say in his epistles, if anyone does not profess that Jesus came in the flesh, let him be accursed. Is that important? And thus, if any of those old heresies describe something of your thinking, then let verse 14 drive it out of your head. Drive it away. Now, with that said, it also needs to be said that the incarnation, the coming of God in the flesh, taking on flesh, taking flesh himself, is a great mystery. That the Son of God would be clothed with human nature. that the invisible God made himself visible. The omnipresent and eternal one entered into time and space, that the immortal one would put on mortality. That the Almighty God would subject himself to the limitations, weaknesses, temptations, and miseries of our frail humanity. That we would have two whole distinct natures dwelling together, as our confession would say, without conversion, composition, or change in the one person, Jesus. Great mystery, but of great importance as well. We sang it at Christmas time. Do you remember? King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords, in human vesture, in the body and the blood. Some of you know who Robert Murray McShane was, great Scottish minister who died way, way too young, died in his late 20s. McShane was like a blazing comet in Scotland in terms of his preaching and his ministry. And he, in talking about this passage, this is what he said. He was marveling at what was going on here in verse 14. He said, "The almightiness of God now moved in a human arm. The infinite love of God now beat in a human heart. The unbounded compassion of God to sinners now glistened in a human eye. God was love before, but Christ was now love covered over with flesh." Oh, well said. Yet it's important to realize this is far from a unique claim among religions on this earth. Other religions make something of the same claim. The followers of Horus and Zeus and Vishnu, they all claim that their gods became men. Modern cult leaders like Jim Jones and Charles Manson, and even the guy who played the Flash in Justice League, claim to be God incarnate. Did you know that? Look that guy up sometime. He's freaky. But that's what he claims. So why is this claim? Why is the Lord Jesus' claim to be an incarnation of God? Why is it special? Because unlike those false gods and unlike those cult leaders, Christ became flesh not to be served, but to serve. Not to seek his own, but to seek the welfare of others. He became flesh so as to live as a true human who could legally represent you in his perfect obedience. Perfect obedience to the will of God. And thus, by faith, to make you righteous as well. You realize, don't you, we say that we believe in Jesus. We don't just mean that we believe he died for us. We believe that he lived for us. That he lived a righteous life as a true human being in perfect obedience to God the Father. And thus, as a legal representative of his people, God can legally, justly, rightly, in full compliance with his holiness, count you to be righteous as well for his sake. For his sake. Again, he comes, he bleeds and dies, and the justice of God at the cross is satisfied. And again, when I use this word representative, I'm being very deliberate. I hope many of you are picking up on what I'm talking about here. Jesus can only represent you in his obedience. He can only represent you in his sacrifice if he is truly human. I think it was St. Athanasius who said, one of the great early church fathers, he said, "That which he has not assumed, he has not healed. That which he has not assumed, he has not healed." Thus, it's of terrible importance that you rightly believe that Jesus has come in the flesh. It's very interesting that in the first 3 centuries, among the Christian heretics that were wandering around the ancient Near East, very, very few of them doubted the deity of Christ. That really wasn't the issue. Do you know what they doubted? They doubted the humanity of Christ. That was the thing that was in question. It's very interesting. It's the opposite nowadays, isn't it? But in the early days, the thing they doubted was that he was truly human. And thus John would say, if anyone says that Jesus has not come in the flesh, let him be accursed. It's terribly important. Your salvation hinges on this very thing. And think about this as well. a true human being has been raised from the dead, and a true man sits at the right hand of God Almighty interceding on your behalf. He's glorified man, but a true human as well. What a wonder. What an incredible thing. Have you ever thought about these things? That a true man, a resurrected man, but a true man nonetheless, represents you in heaven. And thus, because of that, you are able to approach his throne of grace in confidence, knowing that your great high priest, he is able to sympathize with your weakness because he's been tempted in every way that you've been tempted. He understands. He became flesh to show us how to live and to set before us an example of a holy, satisfying, and joy-filled life to the glory of God. And do you meditate upon these things? How many of you take time out during your week to meditate upon these truths? To pray through these glorious attributes of who your Savior is and what he undertook to bring about your salvation? Does it ever take your breath away to realize just how much God loves you? That he loves you so much that he came to suffer hell on the cross as a true man, and through that to save you to himself. Now, the thing is, every heart, every beating heart in this world yawns, it yearns rather for this sort of love, and yet so many, what are they doing? They're looking elsewhere. They're looking elsewhere. But the Word became flesh because he loves you. Should you not love him too? Should you not love him too above all else? This was the same divine condescension that marked the wilderness wanderings of the Hebrews. As I was telling the children this morning, if you had been in the desert between Egypt and Canaan, looking down from a mountain peak upon that Israelite encampment, you understand what you would have seen. You would have seen a bunch of runaway slaves living in a sea of tiny tents. But in the midst of that sea of tents arranged in a square, you would have seen one larger tent, a good bit larger than the rest of the tents. And that was the tabernacle. And again, its frame was made of rough-cut acacia wood beams. It was draped in animal skins. And if you were to compare it with the limestone temples of Egypt or the surrounding countries, it was nothing to look at. It was nothing. It was just an animal skin draped tent. That's all it was. But then certain things would start to happen that would make it wonderful, fearful, and truly glorious. And again, as I told the children this morning, what would happen is as the people of God were moving through that place, They knew the presence of God was with them because they had this pillar of fire during the day at night, and then a cloud of rolling, boiling cauldron cloud that would lead them during the day. It was, again, we refer to it as the Shekinah glory of God. And this cloud would lead them. By the way, when the Gospels tell you that at his ascension, Jesus was received up into the cloud, not a cloud. You understand what cloud that is, don't you? It's the same one. It's the same thing. They had heard of this. They knew what this was. But you have this rolling, boiling cauldron that leads them. And when it stops, all of Israel stops. And they go in and they set up the tabernacle. And the tabernacle at that point, there's nothing special about it. That is until the Ark of the Covenant goes inside. And when the Ark of the Covenant, which encases the commandments of God, and most importantly has the mercy seat of God on top of it, then this cloud, it coalesces, it comes in, and it condenses, and it comes down, and it comes down, and it comes down to the top of that tent, and it swirls, and it swirls, and all of a sudden, shoof, it's inside the tent. And everybody goes, wow. And what does that mean? God is with us. God is encamped with us. God is here in our midst. This is the imagery that John is calling upon. This is the imagery that he's alluding to. Because look back at our text. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Many of you know that word dwelt is a very interesting word. It's the verb form of the word skene. It means that he tabernacled with us. So John uses this term that would immediately draws everybody's attention back to this Old Testament image of God coming in his glory and inhabiting this place and demonstrating to not only Israel, but to all the watching world, God is in our midst. God is in our midst. God is in our midst. You know, it is no accident that on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples and the apostles are gathered in the upper room, they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, that when the Holy Spirit blows into that room with a mighty rushing wind, do you remember what they see? What is above every person's head? The old translations say tongues of fire. What it really means is columns of fire. Do you catch the imagery? Again, they would have recognized that. It's the same column of fire that leads Israel through the wilderness. But now it's in a smaller form. And not only that, but it comes then into each person. Do you catch it? Do you see the connection? At that point, God is not just dwelling with us, he's in us. And again, John's picking up on that imagery when he says the word became flesh and tabernacle. The word skene, by the way, the noun form, means a vessel. A vessel, of course, we understand is something that you put stuff in, like water or whatnot, and it's used for service. Most literally, what the Bible is saying there is that God came and vesseled with us. That the vessel of the tabernacle was filled with the presence of God. And thus Jesus comes and he tabernacles with his people. He comes and dwells with them. And beneath that humble canvas in the Old Testament stories dwelt this radiating, fearful, wonderful Shekinah glory of God. Because God has always insisted on dwelling with his people. It's as if God were saying to Moses, I'm leading you into the wilderness where you will live in tents, but pitch a tent for me there too. Because I'm going to be with you and I'm going to be staying with you. I will tabernacle among you. You know, one of the great privileges of being a minister, being a pastor, is to walk with families through exciting aspects of their life, peaks of life like weddings and births and baptisms, both of young children and of older children of God as well, which we celebrated both last Sunday and this Sunday morning. What great privileges those are. But it's even a greater privilege. It's sad, but it's even a greater privilege to walk with families down into the valleys of life, the emergency room, the hospital room, the hospice room, the graveyard. And when it comes time to go fetch words of deepest consolation from Scripture, it seems that I'm drawn over and over again to Isaiah 43, where the Lord says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name." That's what we did this morning. We baptized Bob. He is now called by that name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. In the midst of sorrow, is there anything more comforting to know that the God who made you and the God who saved you by the cross of his Son, that he says, I am with you. There's nothing that can be more comforting. Jesus isn't walking the earth anymore. But if you've come to him in faith, God has never been nearer and dearer to his people in all of human history than when he is with you through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, who at this very moment tabernacles with you. He's not just dwelling with us. He's not just in our midst. The Bible says that he has come to tabernacle in you. He dwells in us as the living stones of Christ's church. So this morning, whether you're crossing a peak or crossing a valley this morning, you must know this, that if Jesus is your Savior, God is dwelling with you and within you, and he will take care of you. All you need to do is to trust him and obey. Thus, having seen the mystery of Christ's incarnation, John then shows us the majesty of the incarnation. Look at what he goes on to say. And we have seen his glory. Think again, eyewitness. Eyewitness. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, more on that next Sunday. But this glory of the Lord, it filled the tabernacle, and now it fills the glory of Jesus' flesh. It vessels within him. Thus outwardly, according to Isaiah, he had no form, no majesty, no beauty that we should look at him, nor desire him. Yet the writer of the book of Hebrews says this, that the radiance of the glory of God was in him. He was the exact representation of God Almighty. Paul would say it this way, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Oh, what great mystery. And what great truth. What is the glory of God? What does this mean? The glory of God is the radiance of his character. As the sun radiates shafts of light and heat, which we're very thankful for on days like today when it's very cold outside. The glory of God is the dazzling brilliance of his nature. I'm pretty sure that when John tells us this here in John 1:14, that he is most likely thinking back to the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that? Peter, James, and John go up with Jesus on this mountain, and for a brief period of time, the veil is pulled back. And these three men get to see Jesus in all of his unveiled glory. And you remember, that wasn't necessarily a happy, clappy time. They all kind of fall on the ground and start wallowing around like fish. It's pretty scary. But it's important. It's important they see King Jesus in all of his rich glory. And I'm sure he's thinking about that when he says, we have seen. And then again, as mentioned in 1 John, he says, we have seen and we have handled. And he's probably thinking about all the incredible miraculous things that Jesus did, all of his healings, his exorcisms, his raising of people from the dead. And he's certainly remembering the Lord's divine authority and love and his powerful preaching and the glory of Christ's holy life. He's remembering all these things. But John mentions two facts, two facets of this glory that is displayed in Christ, and they are two things of which sinners stand in need of most. Do you catch it? He is full, full, full of grace and truth. Few words are cherished more by Christians than this word grace. Throughout the ages, Christians have named their daughters by this name. Our church has this word in its name. Amazing Grace is one of the undisputed champions of our hymnal. Grace is at the center of the gospel. As I was mentioning to the high school students this morning, every other religion on the face of the earth is based upon working hard to get there, wherever there is, whether it's nirvana or one with the force or heaven or some paradise, as the Muslims would say. Christianity is radically different. Christianity is so radically different, it says you can't even begin to know enough to get there. You're not capable. Only Christ can merit that on your behalf. And grace is placing your faith in the righteousness and the substitute and the sacrifice of another. And God saying, I count you just for his sake. That is grace. That is grace. And it's diametrically different than any other religion on the face of the earth. But let me just ask you, if someone out on the street asked you this afternoon, or somebody maybe you're conversing with, give me a definition of grace. Explain to me what grace is. Could you do it? Could you give a definition of grace? A friend of mine recently preached a sermon on 2 Samuel chapter 9, and there you'll find in the Old Testament one of the stories par excellence of what grace is about. Y'all probably remember the story. It's the story of Mephibosheth, one of the sons of Saul. He was lame. You remember when he was a little bitty boy, he had been dropped, and his leg was lame. He could not walk well, and he was dispossessed of all of his possessions and properties because an unfaithful servant had stole them from him. He had nothing. But then David comes along, and David asks, are there any sons of my friend Jonathan, Saul's grandson? It's Jonathan's his father. And out of love for Jonathan, David says, are there any of Jonathan's sons around? And a servant says, yes, there's Mephibosheth. And he's living in poverty. He's been dispossessed. And David brings him in. Now, according to Middle Eastern sort of law and whatnot, if you find a child of one of your rivals that has been basically trying to kill you, then you don't let any of his progeny live. You wipe him out. That's the way things were done back in that day. But notice what David did. David brings in this young man, and this is what he says to him, Mephibosheth, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the lands of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. Mephibosheth had no merit. Mephibosheth had no standing. Mephibosheth had nothing on his own. And yet, despite his physical disability, the king looks upon him in love, and he bestows upon him the riches and honors of a prince, of a son. Folks, that is what grace is. It's unmerited favor. Unmerited. It's being given something that you do not deserve, and you could never, ever earn it. Go read that story this afternoon. Go read 2 Samuel chapter 9. Go read about this. It's a great example. This is grace in the Old Testament, and it's an example of the favor of God that is ours in Christ. That Jesus has perfectly merited the approval of God by keeping the whole law. And when you run to Him by faith, the Lord not only takes away your sins and your guilt, but He also imputes to us by His grace the righteousness of Christ, the unmerited favor of God. He gives you credit for the life that Jesus lived. That's grace. So now you have a good working definition. You could explain this to somebody as well. And Jesus, notice here in the passage that is before us in John chapter 1, that Jesus doesn't have grace. Notice what it says. He is full of grace. You could no sooner exhaust His grace than you could drink up all the waters on the planet or dig up all the sand on the beach. He's so full of grace that each of us would know He has grace for you. But He's also full of truth. He's full of grace and truth, saving, sanctifying truth. Jesus would pray to His Father over in John 17. He would say, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Think of Jesus sitting in the temple as a 12-year-old. And He's conversing with those Pharisees and Sadducees. And He's amazing them with His truth. Think of the questions that He's asked during His earthly ministries. Many times with people who are trying to trap Him. And yet Jesus answers with amazing truth and wisdom. Think of the sermons and the eternal truths that He preached. Think of the heart of the tabernacle. Think of the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant itself with the Word of God ensconced inside of it on tablets, etched in stone by the very finger of God. In the same way, Jesus is full of truth. He's full of truth about the origins of the world. He's full of truth about the nature of reality. He's full of truth about the nature of the human condition. And He's full of truth with relation to its remedy. He's full of truth about the character of God, about the meaning of life, about what is good and evil. And He's full of truth about life after death. To be full of truth means to be empty of lies. Peter would say it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in His mouth. And since the Lord Jesus is full of truth, He's the solid rock. He's the solid rock upon whom you can build life in a world of sinking sand. He's the river of life flowing through the wilderness where you can find refreshment for your soul. Jesus is going to say to us in John chapter 8, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What do you see? What do you see when you look at Jesus?
Some see a sage wandering around in Palestine. Some see a semi-human, a demiurge, more like an apparition than a true human being. Some see him as a blasphemer who got what he deserved. Some see him as a good man who was mistakenly identified by his followers as being God. This is what the Muslims say. The Muslims say he was a prophet and he was a good man, but his followers were terribly mistaken about him. Some see him as a victim and a martyr who died for social causes that he believed in. Some see him as a healer. Some see him as a wonder worker. How do you see him? How do you see Jesus? Look at what John says again. Stare at this. We have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Can you say the same? Have you seen it experientially? A Christian is one who sees the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Have you seen it? Your life will demonstrate the answer. My life will demonstrate the answer. For those of us who have seen the glory of God in Christ, they will live as he did, even to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we admit and recognize this morning that we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of what this passage says. But Father, maybe this morning for many of us here, we've caught a glimpse of what it means that Jesus came in the flesh so that he might represent us and that he might save us and that we might know that grace and know his truth and live accordingly. Oh, Father, would you make it so within our lives? We thank you for the word. We thank you that, Lord, you've not left us to ourselves to figure these things out on our own, but instead you've given the clear testimony of your word to us. We thank you for it. Help us to respond in faith. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.